Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. And I'll be reading from verse 19 through verse 26. Our message will be taken from verses 21 and 22, but we're reading beginning at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. True biblical Christianity is unique. It stands apart from the religions in the world. And there are many who profess to be Christian, who do not even begin to understand the way of God's salvation. And apart from the singular revelation of the gospel, human beings think that there is something they can do to achieve salvation. And this ignorance of the way of true salvation can be often heard in the way people speak. I think one of those common sayings is when you begin talking about Christ or about the Word of God or the truth to someone, and I've heard it, and you've probably heard it, they will come back and quip right back, why, we're all working toward the same place, aren't we? And the true saint immediately says, no. No. Those who truly gain a heavenly inheritance don't work for it at all. Absolutely not. Only true Christianity declares that we do nothing of ourselves to gain salvation, and that by grace, grace free and unmerited, by the gift of grace alone, by the work of God alone, are any saved from among Adam's fallen race. So it becomes a blessed day when one comes to truly and fully understand that even the very best they can do of themselves, their best works, not their worst, their best works, is still tainted at its very source, the very source of their being. Men don't mind admitting that they have sinned. What they don't understand is the reason they sin, because of what they are. They're not what they are because they sin. They sin because they are sinners by nature, corrupted at the source. That is not something that one can come to comprehend rightly without a work of God that takes place in their soul. No works, no matter how good they appear to men, are acceptable to God from any fallen member of Adam's race. None. None good. No, not one. All gone out of the way. All together become filthy. There is none good. No, not one. The Scripture, of course, is very, very clear. The descriptions in Scripture are very clear that man is totally defiled from head to toe. That is indeed a metaphor of his nature, that he is corrupted throughout, the whole head sick, the whole heart faint. Not just something partially that takes place. It is not simply that he has done wrong. He is a sinner. He cannot, in the sight of God, do anything pleasing to him. That's a solemn thing to understand. That's such a difficult concept to men. Because, you see, it requires a complete change in their thinking about themselves. A complete change. In truth, only God can bring one to see that they are already defiled by sin, that they are lost, that they are incapable of making themselves acceptable to God by anything whatsoever that proceeds from them by nature. And then only are they in the position to hear the gospel of God. What a blessed day when under the work of God's Holy Spirit one comes to truly hear the gospel. The gospel maybe they have externally heard all their life. And yet one day they come to hear the gospel. To receive alone the testimony of God. To rest in the grand truth that what they could never do of themselves, God has done in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the work of His cross. But you see, the subtlety of human pride, and that is one of the most subtle things there is. The subtlety of human pride causes men to look in some way to themselves and what they do. Only by the truth of the gospel is pride truly stripped away. Sin really understood as to its true and awful nature, and one put into the position of bowing in faith alone to God, relying only upon His testimony and absolutely nothing else, taking sides against themselves and agreeing with God. When that takes place, that's because something has worked in them, different from their nature. The exceeding sinfulness of sin is just not much understood in this hour. I was reading the testimony of Charles Spurgeon and taken in by what he had to say in that testimony. It wasn't that he feared judgment so much. It wasn't even that he feared hell so much. When God came to him by the work of the Holy Spirit, he feared sin. He recognized something about the awfulness of what brought the separation between God and him. And until one comes to know something of that, they're not in a position to hear the gospel, the saving gospel of the Son of God. So we should pray for that work of God to convict sinners, should we not? Where are those that are lost in your family, in your workplace? When there are those that are lost of your acquaintance, should you not cry for God to convict them of sin? To convict them of sin. And the awful nature of sin. And the devastation of sin. And to put them into the position of being able to hear, through a work of His grace, the glorious gospel of the Son of God. We have a whole lot of people who have become religious. They can even use the language of Zion, who've never come under a work of God's grace, which is a sad thing. Never truly heard. They can tell you all about Bible doctrine. They can tell you about what's taught in the Scripture. They can talk things. but they have no true manifestation of a life of godliness. And they've never come to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ in truth and the transformative work of that gospel. We're going to deal more with that this afternoon. As we say, the message this morning and this afternoon are vitally connected together. And in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Well, it is an essential question. What is the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel that God has given? What is it? Whatever it is made known in this present age, in this gospel day, in full manifestation. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. We spent last message considering what is meant by the first two words of verse 21, "but now," showing that there is something of great importance that has taken place, and proving from Scripture that it is the period after the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The epistle to the Hebrews opens up with a grand truth. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He, the one who is the revelation of God. He, the one who does not simply make God known, does not simply reveal God, but who is in Himself personally the revelation of God. The Word. The manifestation of God to us in human flesh. The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what took place in the "but now" of our verse. And we pointed out that even the Old Testament saints were only saved by believing the prophetic pre-announcement of that glorious truth. They had the promise of God. They had the various promises that contained all in them that glorious promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those Old Testament saints were saved because the redeeming work of God in Christ looked backward. It reached backward as well as forward. The sins that are past spoken of here are not the sins of the believer's past sins in his personal life. They are the sins that were committed before the coming of Christ, before the "but now" of our passage. Now, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It is the very gospel of the Son of God, the only gospel that God gave, the divine message that alone reveals how God saves sinners. Actually, the Apostle Paul began his epistle by showing us this gospel in the first four verses of Romans. When he wrote, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And the apostle is showing us how this gospel comes to be received and what takes place when Christ comes to one, and they come to Him, and they come to know Him. The Apostle says in Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel that reveals that God sent His own unique Son into this world, gave Him to die in the stead of sinners, raised Him from the dead, gave Him all authority in heaven and in earth, reveals the righteousness of God in Him. In Christ alone we find the revelation of the righteousness of God. And He is called the end. The righteousness of God in Him. The Jews, we learn in Romans 10, went about to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. But Christ has come, the end for righteousness, the end for all who come to know Him. It is thus, as Peter wrote, the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of God. We come to wondrousness of faith when we obtain, like precious faith with Peter the apostle and the other apostles, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same. It is His righteousness, as Paul goes on to say in these verses. It is a righteousness that comes only through faith. It is not one produced by the sinner. The sinner is incapable of keeping the law of God perfectly. The sinner is incapable of doing any work whatsoever acceptable to God. The law that reveals sin, then, was never designed of God to remove sin, but only make it known. As in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And since it comes by faith and only by faith, then we understand that this is not speaking of the divine attribute of righteousness. It's rather speaking of the divine provision for the sinner, the righteousness of God. And since it comes without the law, this means that it comes without any regard to the obedience of man to law whatsoever. This righteousness does not come by any obedience of the sinner. It excludes all works of every type, just as Paul could say in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Or as he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Nor is it the righteousness outlived by those brought to faith in Jesus Christ alone after they are saved. That's the difference. That's what brought about the Reformation in the 16th century. Roman Catholicism teaches that there's an infused righteousness. That's what's meant. Man does righteous works. It's infused into him. No, declares the Word of God. No, declared the Reformers. It's not an infused righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness. Not man's works ever. It is the very righteousness of Christ laid to the account of those who never look to themselves or seek to be accepted by God because of their own merits. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, His righteousness. It is the possession of those who are brought into union with Jesus Christ, who in having Him possess the only righteousness accepted by God, given purely as the gift of God It is His righteousness. He is the believer's righteousness. And He alone. The righteousness that God accepts. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This in no wise has anything to do with the righteousness of the sinner. This is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness that comes from Him, not the righteousness produced in one even after they're saved. It is the righteousness of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It has been rightly said, Christianity is the faith that believes God's word about the work that is fully done, completely done, abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that is in yourself. And underline this, it is the only righteousness that can produce practical righteousness in you. That's going to be the shift this afternoon in the message. Natural religion thinks in these terms, and it is the common thinking of men apart from a divine revelation to their souls. We must do something. We must produce some merit. We must live right in order to convince God to save us. But the Scriptures reveal that our best works of ourselves are corrupted with filth. The best man does. Whatever he does, if he has any outward conformity to moral law, it's never truly for God's glory. It's always self-interest involved. Always. Because man has turned to himself. It's always corrupted at the source, no matter how good it appears out. What will happen in the day of judgment? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He talked about the religious. He talked about those who even preached. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me. Who? Ye that work iniquity. Iniquity was worked in their best works. That's a solemn thing. It's not simply that I have sinned. I'm a sinner. It's not simply what I have done. It's the reason. And only God can really make that known to one. Only God the Holy Spirit in a convicting work that takes the truth of God, that divides asunder soul and spirit, makes known that the omniscient God sees every spring, every source, every thought, every motive. And He finds nothing but filth. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? But that's exactly what we're taught in Holy Scripture. The thinking must be changed. And God alone believed as to what He says about us and the way that He saves sinners. The gospel declares, it is finished. And that God has provided of perfect righteousness wondrously. And that righteousness is the very righteousness of Christ that's laid to the account of the believing sinner. And that this righteousness never comes because of the believer's obedience. It comes because of obedience, but only the obedience of one, does it not? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. One's obedience. The obedience of Christ and the obedience of none other. His obedience. This divine righteousness fulfills both the precept of the law, that is, it renders a perfect obedience to the law, and bears its penalty. That's what we learn in the gospel. Man, as created by God, as accountable to Him, must either perfectly obey the commands of the law or suffer the penalty its justice demands for lawbreakers. He must either obey it perfectly or suffer its just demands. A solemn thing, isn't it? Because how many among the human race can say, well, they can say it if they want to, if there's so much deception in the human heart. How many have kept the law of God perfectly? There is none good. No, not one. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. But men, all men, indeed are lawbreakers, and thus come under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law prescribes a penalty, which is what? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But we say, from God's Word, from the truth revealed therein, that the righteousness that God provides renders a perfect obedience to the law and also pays its penalty. With us, it's either perfect obedience or penalty. It cannot be both. It's one or the other. But we read in Scripture in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ was made under the law. But listen carefully. Christ was made under the law, but it was a broken law. So that He was consequently also made under its curse. That's a solemn thing. Though He perfectly obeyed the law, He was also united to us. He became one with those the Father gave Him. And they were under a broken law. Christ was made under a broken law, though He was perfectly, absolutely without sin, and rendered perfect obedience to the law in relationship to us, because we had sinned. He was made under a broken law. He perfectly obeyed it, but He was united to us who are brought to truly trust in Him so that He could take our place before the justice of God, so that He could bear our penalty and remove forever the curse of the law. What a wondrous thing we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That law that was broken by us, Christ was made under. And became related to us, so that He could then bear its curse. Isn't that wondrous? Oh yeah, there are some mysteries in these things. Wondrous. He came in our humanity. He came one with us. He was not only numbered with transgressors at the cross, He was numbered with transgressors at His birth. Though He was absolutely pure, holy, spotless, the only one who could render and did render a perfect obedience to the law, and all at the same time be put into the position where He could pay its penalty for others. That's glorious. That's glorious. Indeed, our sins were so imputed to Him who was absolutely without sin that He, by His cross, would forever remove our sins. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many, so that we can rejoice, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So that we can rest in a grand and glorious truth to our souls. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He did that by being made under the law. The law that we had broken. And being united to us. It's completed. It's finished. It's forever done. As in Hebrews 10:12, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He not only forgave us of our sins past, our own personal sins, He comprehended all sin, period, of His people. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Always on the basis of His blood, how many saints, how many of God's people have struggled and found the struggle in themselves with sin in their flesh and had the taunting of the evil one, the adversary, the devil himself saying, why, you wouldn't think that thought or have that desire if you were truly a child of God. Then but to be able to point that adversary to the cross and say, there's where my sin is taken care of. There's all my hope. In Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It is all done in Him and it is done by Him alone. Who could alone declare the completion of everything needed to put away our sins and reconcile us to God by those words, it is finished. You know that same word for it is finished is translated in Romans 10:4, the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Everything demanded by the law is completed in Him. Christ, the end of the law. It is finished. As He declared from the cross,
The work is done. It's forever done. It's once for all done. It is complete. And the whole of the righteousness of God comes through that work. The glorious message of the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God then calls upon you to be reconciled to God on one basis and none other, does it not? Only one. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. On what basis? For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the whole basis. The righteousness of God. If you ever have a right standing with God, you must have the righteousness of God. This righteousness comes only one way and none other. Tell me what way that is. How is this righteousness applied and acquired? Through what means? Faith in Christ only. It is the imputation that comes through faith in Christ only, as in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And yes, we'll deal with the fact that it is the righteousness of Christ and also the faith that He puts within us, that is, the faith drawn from Him. If we could attain righteousness by our obedience and our works, then the death of Christ, the cross, would have been an incredibly cruel requirement, would it not? If any other means was possible to obtain our salvation, was not the cross the most cruel object ever? Matter of fact, if any other means could be, would the Lord Jesus have prayed, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. The cross was absolutely necessary. So when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he writes in Galatians 2:21 and he says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If in any regard to human works or law works, righteousness could be attained that would be acceptable to God, Paul says then Christ died in vain. The cross would have been incredibly cruel. But if God is so perfectly holy that His justice required the penalty to be paid for sin, and He sent His very own Son, the Son He loved from eternity, and He sent His Son to take the place of sinners, to take their guilt unto Himself, and provide His own righteousness for them, there could be no higher love. Just as John writes in 1 John 4:9-10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if it's only Christ, obedience, and blood that is acceptable to God, only those who are united to Christ are accepted by God. They're accepted no other way. They're accepted in none other. So that if this work of righteousness was something that we do, Christ would have died in vain. It's not a work of righteousness that we work. But Christ, who is the righteousness of God, to whom we must look and to whom we alone must look, who we must trust without any addition of our works whatsoever, and rest in the grand and glorious truth of those three words. Say them with me. Say them loudly. It is finished. You believe it? Say it like you believe it. It is finished. You're getting there. Try it once more. It is finished. Isn't that a glorious word that our Lord spoke from the cross? The grace of God, pure, sovereign, free. The grace that truly saves. The grace set on those chosen by God out of this fallen human race is the most amazing thing there is to the redeemed. There couldn't be anything more amazing to them. And when God saves by grace alone, He does so by the gift of such a faith that it brings us into union with Christ, so that in Him alone we possess the righteousness of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then, if we understand anything about the plague of sin, its bondage, and how it rendered us incapable of producing a saving faith in Christ, we shall understand and praise God for the faith He gave us by grace. And not even our own faith, or not even by trusting in our own faith, but in Christ only. The faith with which we must believe is the gift of God. It's given supernaturally. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How blessed are we! We who are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Yes, these things come to us in time. They come by the work of God's Holy Spirit. They come through the hearing of the gospel and the faith of the gospel and what's called the faith of God's elect and the faith of the Son of God. They come to us by the grace of God in time. But it's according as, which the Scriptures always teach us, it's according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The glad tidings of the gospel. And what glad tidings they are. The glad tidings of the gospel declares that we who repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ only are saved with an everlasting salvation. We're going to deal with that when we get into the 9th chapter of Daniel. Incredible prophecies in Daniel. He gives the time period to the coming of Christ, and he tells what is to be completed in that time period. He says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. If anybody sees what's to be accomplished in those things and they don't see it in the gospel, I kind of feel sorry for them. Because the only everlasting righteousness God brings in is in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what true comfort does God afford to those who are brought to seek Him and seek Him alone? He says, my righteousness is forever, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1. You see, salvation is not based ever upon our merits. We do not have to hope to accumulate enough merit to be finally accepted by God, which we could never do. Rather, it's based on what God has done and done already in His Son, who declared from the cross, it is finished. When something is perfect, complete, finished, what happens to it when you try to add something to it? Would you take one of the masterpieces, one of the paintings, and say, well, you know, that's great, that's a wonderful painting, but I think it needs another stroke or two over here, and I'm going to put that there. What would you do to that painting? You would but mar it. That's what the sinner does when he thinks he can add anything whatsoever to the salvation God has completed in His Son, who cried from the cross, it is finished. We may thus rest in the certain possession of an eternal salvation. So, entrust yourself to Christ alone. It is He alone who keeps you for Himself forever. You realize something? It is the very faith of Christ that's given to His people. It's His faith. If you think about what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Only by the faith of Christ, only by His faith put in the believer supernaturally, will the believer do what Christ said from the cross, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. The believer does the same in regard to Christ. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day, just as Christ committed Himself to the Father. That was not something that just took place at the cross. That was throughout His life. That was the culmination of it. So the believer commits himself to Christ. He can only do so by the very same faith that the Son of God possessed. It is His faith by which the believer believes. And yet the believer must believe. Christ doesn't do that for us. It is His faith put in us. The redeemed, the saints, will render obedience to Christ indeed. But it is an obedience not to gain righteousness and life. It is the obedience that flows out from a heart overflowing with love to the Savior, with love to the Lord Himself. A heart filled with love for Him, without which love there is no evidence of real salvation. The Scripture says we love Him. Does it not? The Scripture says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him what? Let him be anathema. That's a curse. We love Him. But for one reason we love Him.
Because he first loved us and gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I don't believe one can come as a convicted sinner, understanding anything of the depth of depravity in them, and see the remedy, God's remedy in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And come to look to him and him alone and realize that what he did was for them. I think it's impossible for them not to love him. And that love is what moves the soul to be given up to him and him alone. Not my own, bought with a price. I don't want to be my own. I want to belong to him and only to him. Since salvation is truly the gift of God, including even the faith to believe, then there is absolutely no room for human boasting. None. None whatsoever. Because the salvation that is all of God is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's great disturbance that comes to the soul that causes doubt and distress. Whenever we're tempted to look to ourselves in order to find something in us to tell us we're saved. If you find something in yourself that tells you you're saved and you want to bank your eternal soul on that, let me know what it is, will you? No, the greatest disturbance comes when we look to ourselves. That doesn't mean we're never to look at ourselves. There's a difference between looking at yourself and looking to yourself. When you try to find anything in you that will tell you you're a child of God, you will look to yourself. But the Scripture teaches us to look elsewhere, doesn't it? Where does the Scripture point us to look? Look unto me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 21, when the people were coming under God's hand of judgment because of their sins, Moses was instructed to put that brazen serpent where anybody in all that whole congregation, wherever they were, could see it. But they would have to look away from themselves. When you look to that serpent, you look away from yourself. You see only that serpent. You see only Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is my salvation. He alone is your salvation. By him and through his cross. And he is the righteousness of God. And if ever the sinner is accepted of God, he is accepted how? In the Beloved. In the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find it in yourself. Matter of fact, you know what's at work when you try to find it in yourself? You can hang your head, you can bemoan all you like to, it's nothing but fallen human pride. Look away. And quit making excuse for why you don't serve the true and living God and are not given up totally to Him. Instead of bemoaning, out of pride and doubting, look to Him. And look only to Him. And trust only in Him. He is salvation. He is the righteousness of God. It's all in Him. The greatest blessing comes when we look away from ourselves. And we look only unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rest in Him and Him alone. And we trust Him alone. And we believe His Word. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But you're going to have to quit trying to find something in yourself. You're going to have to quit looking to yourself. And hear what God says in His Word. Look unto me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.